As we're looking at John chapter 3 here, by the grace of God tonight. So, the life of Christ, what a life it's been. We're already here in our 28th message, and we're only in chapter 3. Wow, we've got a long ways to go, I could see that, and just depends upon how it goes. But by the grace of God, the title tonight is You Must Be Born Again. And there's no doubt about that, this John 3 section we started a week or so ago, and taught on it on a Sunday morning, but here I'm finishing up John 3 here, this passage, at least tonight, on a Wednesday night. So, good to have you here, by the grace of God, and I did mention earlier, if you didn't see these, there's this new letter from Scott Johnson, from the Anchor, from the Seward Mission. Interesting story there about the cookies that they make. They're planning on making 9,000 chocolate chip cookies this summer. I'll have to put a dent in those myself, as if I need that or not. I don't really need that, but they make a lot of cookies, and there's a lot of cookies go out. It's amazing by the grace of God. So last time I spoke, we talked about the need to be born again, and we're looking at John 3, the confrontation or the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. So that's kind of what we're talking about over the new birth, John 3, 1 through 21. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll dive right in. I'll try to move quickly through what I've taught last time and then get to B is where we want to be tonight, letter B. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he speaks to this man Nicodemus about the need to be born again. And again, this man was a very learned man. He was probably the teacher in Israel, and yet, Father, he did not know what this meant. At least it doesn't seem like he knows. But he does get saved before the 3 years of Jesus' ministry are up. And even for me, Father, I had to hear the gospel many times, as you know. It just did not sink in. And I understand when you're blind, You don't see it. But at the same time, Father, you are faithful. The Spirit of God is there working, convicting, drawing. And through it all, Father, when people want the truth, they get the truth, they get saved. Whether they grow or not, that's another thing. That's the Christian life. That's sanctification. And again, some people flatline that and don't go anywhere. As others of us are learning the Word of God and coming to hear the Word of God or tuning in to have the Word of God taught to us on a regular, consistent basis. Thank you again for those who are faithful in that regard. And thank you, Father, for your faithfulness even to meet our needs, to provide a new birth. Since our first birth would take us right to hell, we need to be born again, just like Nicodemus. Guide and direct in what I say tonight, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as we talked about John 3, 1 through 21 in the past, we didn't get real far. We hardly got to verse 9 last time. But again, we began with this verse here in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost. Wonderful thing that the Redeemer sought us, again, in our spiritual depravity and where we were in our Christian life. So we looked at the first part here of our message last time on the nature of the new birth between John 3, 1 through 8. And again, let me just review and I'll kind of go through this quickly. You don't have to write this down if you've got this on the pass sheet. Hey, you're in. Okay, very good. Okay, so the nature of the new birth, that's what these first 8 verses are about. Then it talks about the means to the new birth. And that's where we want to get to tonight by the grace of God. Well, what was the nature of the new birth? Well, those involved here were Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. And we asked on last time, this is my PowerPoint slide from last time, who is Nicodemus? And we see in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2a, a number of things. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night. Okay, so he was a Pharisee, very high-ranking official. He is an important ruler to the Jews in Israel, and he was the teacher of the nation. According to John 3:10, Jesus kind of chides him and gives him a shot. And says, you mean you're the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? And he should have known about these things. No doubt about that. But he came to Jesus here. Again, verse 2 tells us he came to Jesus by night. So So we wanted to ask that question. We asked it last time. Why did he come to Jesus by night? Well, this is an important question. He came to Jesus by night. Possibly Nicodemus came at night because he desired a covert approach. But many think he came at night because he could have a conversation with Jesus uninterrupted at nighttime. It seems Jesus was being thronged by the clouds based upon his signs and miracles and his teaching, so that it would be difficult for Nicodemus to have a conversation with him without many interruptions during the day. So he comes at night. At least this is what many Bible teachers are saying. He came to have a conversation. He didn't want to come covertly necessarily, but this is why he came here. Now, when it comes to the conversation included, I didn't leave you a lot of space there, but I got a number of things I'm just going to put down here rather rapidly here. Nicodemus called him Rabbi, which is a respectful title that recognized him as a teacher in the nation of Israel. Nicodemus acknowledged he was a teacher come from God. It says that right away. And stating thirdly, his miracles indicated that God was with him in his ministry. This is some truths that are pulled right out of the text here, friends, so as you read this, you can understand that. But then as I think of verse 3, let's look at verse 3 for just a minute, and let's look at 2. And this man came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he already has an inclination that Jesus is God's man somehow, okay? Now, Jesus, he doesn't even ask Jesus a question, but he gives him an answer. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus astonished Nicodemus with the statement that he needed to be born again of water and of the Spirit if he expected to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, water and the Spirit birth reminds us that a water birth brings us into the physical realm. Verse 6 goes along with this. While the birth of the Spirit was a birth from above, from God. And this brings us into the spiritual realm, or the new birth. Look with me at 3:6 for a minute. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. No doubt about that. Another point here I'd like to mention here is Nicodemus didn't even ask a question, as the Lord already knew his greatest need, even though he was the teacher in Israel. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again, is what he is telling him here. There's no doubt about that. And Jesus was so emphatic about that he said it was an absolute necessity. Look at 3:7 with me. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you absolutely must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven." And lastly, he described the new birth with an illustration with the wind. Now, the wind is invisible, yet the wind is real. We can see its effects. So is the new birth. It is invisible, it is powerful, and yet it is effective in bringing us into a new relationship with God. And that's what every person needs. They need a new relationship with God. Now, Nicodemus, in this particular passage, doesn't get saved, but within the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he does get saved, because he's mentioned in John 19, verses 38 and 39. And after this, what's this? The death of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, notice that, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, in my words, having become a secret disciple as well, bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds here. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. So now, how did Nicodemus ever get saved? Well, he got saved. Obviously, it takes time for some people to respond to the gospel. It took time for me. I just didn't get it at first. And my friend Nick just laid it out for me. I remember him talking about this diagram and the cross and the bridge and how to get to God. And I just looked at that and I said, boy, I've never seen that before. That's just insane. You're going to teach that in the Lutheran church in Tofte? He was going to the Lutheran church at that time. He looked at his wife and he goes, you didn't get it. And I didn't get it. So when you're spiritually blind, you don't get it very well. It's absolutely true. But it's because of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. I think of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power, the kaboom of God, resulting in salvation to everyone who believes it. And that's why you have to believe it. And that's why the word believe here is found many times in these last 7, 8, 9 verses up to verse 21 here. Believe, 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 believe. That's exactly what we're going to see here tonight. When God's word is used, it has the power to save and transform us in life. Now I put on your handout 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 8, and I've got it on a PowerPoint, so I'm just going to shoot this up here and instead of having you turn to it. Here is what it says. For we do not preach ourselves, Paul says. What do you preach, Paul? Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we're just bondservants. We're just table waiters for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded, notice now, light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, God's glory is represented in the face of Jesus Christ because he is God incarnate here. Verse 7. And we have this treasure. What treasure? The gospel message. And God has placed it in earthen vessels, clay pots, you and me. We're made out of clay. We're just dust from the ground. And yet God has put this treasure in clay pots that the glory may be of God and not of us. Okay? That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, Paul says, yet not crushed. We are perplexed in our ministry, but not in despair. Nor are we in despair. We're just trusting the Lord to bring these things to pass. And again, God has commanded light to shine out of the darkness. And it's in the face of Jesus Christ that we see the light. He is the light of the world here. This brings us to now the means of the new birth in verses 9 through 21. So I'm just going to read these verses. I didn't read the first 8. I read it on Sunday, but I'll read these verses. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? He didn't get it. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That's the problem right there. If I have told you earthly things, and he did, about the wind, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, or delivered. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, that does not come to the light, lest his deeds, his acts, should be exposed by the light of Jesus. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen. We're not hiding anything. God knows it all, that they have been done in God here. Okay? So we're looking here at the means of the new birth here. And I just want to mention here, I mentioned this on Sunday, but I will mention it again. The new birth is not taught directly in the Old Testament, but its implication is certainly there, as man's lost condition is clearly set forth in the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to the fall to the garden. When the first time that death was even mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 2:17. And this is what God said to Adam: "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." So here death is promised for disobedience, eating of this tree. Nothing wrong with that tree. The fruit in the tree was good. But it was just a prohibition that God laid down and drew a line in the sand and said, you cannot eat of this particular tree. Just testing Adam again, since Adam had been assigned innocence, Adam now gets the opportunity to choose for himself if he's going to be righteous or sinful. And he gets to have that choice, even though God had made him innocent and God could walk with him in the cool of the day. So he gives this test, a simple test. Will you obey God, or will you do your own thing in light of all of these things? Well, this word death here literally means separation from God and his blessings. Spiritual death is the opposite of spiritual life, and throughout scriptures, humanity is to be in its is shown to be in its natural condition, spiritually dead and separated from God. And death is what's come in. Sin and death has separated us from God. We're on one side, God's on the other side. And I don't care how good you can be, whether you're through good works, whether you're religious, whether you're moral, or whether you have some philosophy, you cannot bridge that gap because it is too far. Tom Stiegel had an illustration on Sunday morning of a person standing on one rim of the Grand Canyon and could see the distance over there to get to the other rim, but it doesn't matter how good a broad jumper he was, it's a couple thousand feet down. And that's the truth. I thought that was a great illustration, Tom. Very, very good. We cannot bridge this gap in and of ourselves. There's no doubt about that. And that's why God sent Jesus Christ. He came to bridge the gap so that sinners can come to God through Christ, who paid for our sins on the cross, and he wants to give us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is good news that we need to have and understand here, and that's the essence of the gospel message. Secondly, Israel had this need, the nation of Israel had this need of the new birth. But when Jesus came and offered himself as their king, they rejected him and would soon crucify him. This is amazing that they would do that. And the whole implication here in these early chapters is that Jesus is coming to offer himself as the king of Israel and offering them the kingdom, which we talked about on Sunday morning. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom on earth. They're kind of the same thing in what we stated. Now we can see this as we turn back one page here, maybe two pages, we got to turn back to John 1:10 through 13. Look back there. Let's look at verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. There's no doubt about that. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to the nation of Israel, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. What's the condition? To those who believe in his name. And his name stands for who he is, God incarnate, and what he did. He died on the cross for our sins. And even though at this time he has not died, he's moving. He came to earth to go to the cross to seek and to save that which was lost. But notice it says here, who were born here, they needed to be born, but not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, because I think it's a good idea, nor of the will of man. Just because if my parents were Christian or because I'm a Christian, doesn't make my kids Christians. They have to believe this for themselves. But they need to be born of God or born again. That's exactly what this is saying in this particular passage. Now, some believed the truth that God showed them and were saved and were born again. How? By faith. So there's a slide here I'm going to put up that says a number of things here about Old Testament saints. There's always been a remnant of believers since the fall, since Adam and Eve. This is not on your handout, so just look up here and take it in here is what you want to really do about this, okay? How were they saved? Well, Adam and Eve accepted the animal skins that God provided for them. Thus, they were saved by grace through faith in what God said and what God provided for them. Well, didn't Adam and Eve have to know that Jesus would die on the cross for their sins? No, he didn't have to know that. God hadn't revealed that yet. In 3:15, there's going to be a promise of a coming Savior, okay? But they were saved by grace, God's kindness and merit favor, through faith because they accepted the animal skins. Remember, they had covered themselves with fig leaves to make themselves respectable. God says, those are out. I'll kill a couple of innocent animals, shed their blood, and provide skins to cover you, and that will be your covering, and that will make you acceptable to me. And, I'm going here wrong way. They accepted the animal skins that God provided for them. Thus, they were saved by God's grace. He killed the animals. He gave them the skins, okay? And they believed God, thus what God had said and provided for them. Now, I just have a few examples here. Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He came to God through the shedding of innocent blood. And that pictured, again, the Lord Jesus Christ who would die upon the cross. And God accepted Abel. But Cain, he said, what's your problem, Cain? Sin is lying at the door. He probably had a nicer looking sacrifice with those fruits and vegetables that he provided. And God says, there's no blood in that. That's just not good. We're not going to accept that. Okay? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's how people got saved. So again, they're all getting saved by grace and through faith. And shedding of blood was just a way that they could show that. But he came to God, and Adam and Eve had to teach their sons how to approach God. Cain didn't accept it. He rejected it. But Abel did accept it, and then after him, after his brother killed him, Seth comes along and takes his place. And here it says, Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6. It's also found in the New Testament in a couple of places. This is amazing. So all who come to God in faith in the Old Testament were regenerated, and they were born again through God's word to them in their day. Because the gospel that we believe is not the same what they believed, although the content in it was acceptable because God had presented to them truth that they responded to and they believed it by faith. I hope you can grasp that in your thinking. Many expressed their faith via animal sacrifices and killing a lamb and shedding its blood. But all of them got saved by faith. They did what they did by faith. This sacrifice anticipated the Lamb of God who would come and lay down his life on the cross for them. Thus, they look forward to the coming of the Messiah who would take care of their sins. We look back in the New Testament here. We look back at the cross because Jesus said it's finished upon that cross. And this is an amazing thing for you and I to understand. So again, this is another illustration of that. Old Testament sacrifices, they put a lamb on a few boulders or a few rocks. They couldn't use any kind of chisel or anything to make that altar attractive and like it was a beautiful altar. God wanted simplicity. He didn't, you know. But again, in those sacrifices, they all would picture the Lord Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God who would come one day to take away the sins of the world. They foresaw the Lamb of God in their sacrifices. And this is absolutely amazing. And that's why even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14 is true. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And I'm going to get my pen out here just to mark this here so that you can understand it, what I'm saying here. Let's get blue. Blue shows up pretty good. And many, I can't even get it to work. It's not working here. No, good grief. Notice, many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are a few who find it. Now, friends, if you're saved here tonight, we're part of the few. And the masses in the Twin Cities, the masses in America, the masses in the world are going to hell. Is it because God made this hard? No, he didn't make it hard. It's so simple that they stumble over it. They don't see the truth that you can be saved by grace and through faith. Now, this was true in Israel's time because Jesus came in Israel, and Matthew is a Jewish letter written to the Jews. And again, there's the many, and then there are the few. And it's the same today. The many are lost, they're not saved, the few are. And if we find it, praise the Lord for the grace of God that we could even find it here. So for many in Israel, their opportunity for the new birth is yet future in the few passages there that set forth in prophecy what's going to happen here. We looked at these on Sunday, the last time I spoke, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 28. Then, what's the then? When you believe in Christ, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean positionally. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. That's regeneration. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice there's a relationship here. My people, he says. So most of the Jews have missed this, and this in Ezekiel 36 is a great passage because then when they believe in Christ, that's yet future. So as we think of this for a minute, let's just look at this for a minute. We know that Christ came to die on the cross to pay for our sins and to inaugurate the new covenant, to make the payment with his blood upon the cross. We live in the church age. We live here in the church age. We think the next event is the rapture of the church. But then after the rapture, God's going to bring this tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, to put a great squeeze on the nation of Israel to get them to repent and to turn back to God so that they can be saved. Then at the second coming of Christ, he's going to come out of heaven to rescue that remnant of Israel that survives the tribulation. Two-thirds of Israel is going to die. Two-thirds or three-quarters of the world population is going to die during that seven-year time. Then the new covenant that was promised way back here in the Old Testament to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, and even we're going to look at one in Jeremiah in just a minute. That new covenant will be inaugurated when Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom age that will last for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. And again, there's going to be absolute peace. And again, this new covenant is going to be inaugurated at this particular time. So it's kind of nice to see on a dispensational chart kind of where all this fits in here. Let's look at Jeremiah 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, yet future, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, and that covenant was the Mosaic covenant. They broke that covenant because that was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will do this, God says. If you don't do this, then you're going to lose out. So they broke his covenant at that particular time. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. So again, the new covenant is going to be inaugurated when Christ returns in glory and will be fulfilled with the nation of Israel at that particular time. Jesus' answer shows that Nicodemus' question implied that he did not believe what Jesus had said. Look at John 3, if we're back in John here for a minute. John 3, look at 11. We can read through 11 through 13. We're kind of moving ahead here. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. That was the problem with Nicodemus. For if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven here. So again, what we're trying to understand here and we're trying to grasp more here is that Jesus had undoubtedly taught many Jews about getting right with God. But what Jesus now suggested was something new to Nicodemus. Jesus responded with a question that expressed dismay that Nicodemus did not understand this biblical revelation to him. His deficiency was the more serious because Nicodemus was the leading teacher in Israel. At least that was his reputation. His study of the scriptures should have made him aware that no one can come to God in his or her own strength, only or righteousness without the necessity of God's spiritual cleansing. And now this new birth from above, from God. This is absolutely amazing. So my third point is more clarification from Jesus. You're not receiving our witness to you. Again, that's exactly what those verses just said. So he's saying, Nicodemus, you need to be believing what I have said, and you are not believing me. Okay? Now, Jesus claimed to be speaking the truth as an eyewitness, but Nicodemus was rejecting this witness. Nicodemus was coming up short. He was not believing the Lord Jesus. He was definitely on shaky ground here, no doubt about that. The new birth literally means that a person has no other choice in the realm of salvation. Either you come God's way, or if you're going to experience salvation, or you don't come God's way. In other words, it's the new birth, or take your chances on what you think is the right thing to do. And that's why Acts 4:12 is so clear. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The word must is this Greek participle again of absolute necessity. It's absolutely necessary that you believe in him. If you're going to be saved, that's the way it is. So I just put on your handout here some observations to consider now as we think of what's transpiring here on this section here. Number one, the necessity of the new birth in verse 5, the word unless is not a suggestion but an imperative. Unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, is what he's saying here. It's necessary, absolutely necessary. Secondly, note also there's a shift in verse 7 from the singular you to the plural you. This spiritual birth from God is not only necessary for Nicodemus, but for all unsaved people, whether in the first century or in the 21st century today. Everybody needs to be born again. Well, why does one need to be born again or born from above? Because without it, we are still lost and we are on our way to hell. And who wants to go to hell? That's the reason I got saved. I knew I had broken God's law. I knew I was in trouble with God and I didn't want to go to hell. So I was open to spiritual things. This is a great motivator for people. They don't know they're going to heaven, you know, when you can kind of show them that they're really in danger with God. They've broken some laws, and again, they deserve to go to hell, but grace provides for them, doesn't it? No doubt about it. And letter C, there seems to be a shift between verses 12 and 13 from Jesus speaking to John speaking here. Note with me the personal pronoun I in verses 3 through 12, and then after verse 13 and on, Jesus is spoken of in the third person, I believe, by John. So if you have a red letter edition like mine, some of the verses that they put in a red letter edition, I think John is speaking. Let's look at those verses from 3 to 12 for a minute. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Verse 12 is the last verse. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, after this verse, there's a shift here to Jesus being spoken of in the third person. Let's look at it. No one, I think John is saying these words, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, and on we can go and read those verses. I think those are in the red letter in my Bible, but I think John is speaking those verses. That's my opinion here. And if you don't agree with it, it's okay. We'll let it go, okay? But again, I just thought my red letter edition, I thought, wow, there's an interesting observation there. Number four, John sets forth the fact that Jesus came down to us so we could enter heaven one day. Now, we get saved immediately when we believe, but he came down to us. We don't come up to him without him coming down to us. And that's why in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay? He came down to provide a way that we could be born again and get new life in Jesus Christ. All right? Number five, John shows us a parallel incident that is the very means of salvation from Numbers 21. 5-9. I was going to have you turn here, but I've got the verses right here on PowerPoint, so I'm not going to have you turn there. But this parallel is seen in verse 14. Look at verse 14 here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So again, this point here, this parallel, John shows us a parallel incident that is the very means of salvation, and it comes out of the Old Testament from Numbers 21, 5-9. And in verse 14, it mentions that Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole for all to see. There's probably 3 million people there, and they can't all see what he's doing. So he put the serpent on a pole, and he lifted it up high so that people way in the back who were bitten by these serpents could see him and see that serpent on the pole. That's very important. Even so, or just so, the Son of Man must be lifted up here. So what does, this is my question here, what does this lifting up refer to? Well, we're in John. Let's go to the right to John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33, and we'll see what it means here. We'll let Scripture interpret Scripture. In John 12, 31 through 33. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out when he's lifted up. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die here. So what does this lifting up refer to? Well, it's about the judgment of the ruler of this world, according to John 12, 31, and it's about providing salvation for lost men. That's kind of what I get out of this and see out of this here, okay? So as we go back now to John 3, and let's look at verse 15 or 14 and 15 again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life here. Okay? Whoever believes in him should not be in danger of perishing, but have right at the moment of faith in Christ, eternal life. So what is the context as we think we're going to turn back to Numbers 21 in our minds? Wayward Israel is facing the judgment of God for disobedience to God. They're on their wilderness journey from Egypt and from Sinai to the Promised Land, okay? So, and what do these verses have to say? Here they are. I put them right here. Numbers 21:5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. You know, when you speak against God and against his leaders, trouble's coming your way. That's not a good thing, okay? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our souls loathe this worthless bread. I mean, God provided manna for them, and they're calling it worthless bread, and they're loathing it. Ooh, this is not good for the nation of Israel, and God is going to be irritated and judge them for this, okay? Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. This was a judgment by God for complaining. For many people, it's a sin unto death for them because death, physical death, is the result of what they're doing here. And that's why complaining and whining is not good for God's people either to do. That kind of irritates God. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses, they finally came to their senses and said, we have sinned. Notice they confess, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you, and this isn't because there was the sin unto death, and many in Israel died. So they saw the consequences. This was a mistake for the nation of Israel, and many were dead or dying at this particular time. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, we've confessed, you know, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, after their confession, and they ask Moses to be their advocate, their defense attorney, and to intercede to God for them. They came to their senses quick. It's amazing how when God drops the hammer, we're so used to grace, when he drops the hammer, he gets our attention right now. No doubt about that. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, this is what you need to do, after he prayed. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live and he will be healed. This is absolutely grace, isn't it? There's no doubt about that. He shall live. He'll have the grace of God bestowed upon him because Moses, their advocate and their leader, is now interceding for them. Verse 9, okay? So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is amazing here. So what's the parallel here? The parallel is, here's, again, this bronze serpent on a pole, and bronze always speaks of judgment in the Bible, okay? And again, we could say, you know, the serpent was the one who enticed Adam and Eve to sin in the first place in the Garden of Eden, right? Okay. So again, what this is saying is that the serpent is going to be lifted up and he's going to be judged by God. And it points us again to Calvary's cross where God made him to be sin for us, although he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So as Moses lifted up this serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Amazing. No doubt about that. There's a parallel here, and that's what we want to see. So as we look back, we can understand, again, the bronze serpent speaks of judgment, and the serpent, the one who enticed men to sin, is now going to be judged, resulting in a spiritual salvation provided for them. On the cross, God made Christ to be sin for us, no doubt about it. This is total grace, okay? So what is the parallel between these two stories. I put this on your handout here. We have the serpent on the pole on the left and the son hanging on the cross here on the right here. Okay? The serpent on the pole was there because it was necessitated by Israel's sin as they were traveling in the wilderness there. The son hanging on the cross is necessitated because of our sin. We have sinned and broken God's commands. All right? The serpent on the pole is a symbol of salvation, while the son hanging on the cross is the reality of salvation. Very interesting. Thirdly, God's divine provision for physical salvation was for Israel. If they would look at this serpent on the cross, they would live. Where the son hanging on the cross is God's provision for spiritual salvation for us today. So that's why, even so, this must be true here. So for the serpent on the pole, they could have salvation by looking at that serpent on a pole. But today we can have salvation by believing what took place upon that cross when Jesus died there for us. Physical life for a look, or today spiritual life for the look of faith to Jesus Christ, okay? This is amazing. Now again, I like this slide here, as we could draw a line here, right down, right between these people here. As they looked to the serpent on the pole, if they had been bitten by a snake, they could live. They would be physically healed. But here, these people have to look in faith at Jesus Christ. And when they look at him in faith, they get everlasting life. They will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Both are life for a look, but this is what takes the look of faith. We don't know that all the soldiers looked in faith. Maybe that centurion did. So we don't know that all the others did. Maybe many Pharisees were there who were mocking him. Here's a Pharisee dressed in his Pharisee. There's another one over here dressed in their garb. They might have just been mocking him. But again, John 3, 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so Israel could be physically saved, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Boy, that's really good to know and to understand. And it makes it simple that God is using something from the Old Testament that Israel knew about, even with Nicodemus here, could understand this. So number six now comes concluding Jesus and Nicodemus' conversation in verses 16 through 21. Look with me at John 3, 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Here, might be saved. Well, as we think of John 3:16, it's just a great verse, and so I kind of stole this from Chet McCauley here, but this is interesting to note. The starting point is the love of God for a world lost in sin. So John 3:16 starts with God so loved the world. The reference here is God the Father. The Father is the initiator of salvation. The Son is the executor of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is then the revealer of salvation. God the Father planned it. God the Son accomplished it. And the Holy Spirit reveals it to us in Scripture when we are open and positive to it. Then it speaks of the resulting action. The gift of God is freely given. Okay, the gift of God is going to be life, no doubt about that. God gave his one and only Son as a gift to provide salvation for us. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. A gift, and it's freely given. It costs you nothing. It costs God the death of his own Son upon the cross. Thirdly, the saving purpose is to possess the life of his Son via the new birth. That's what this whole section is about. The new birth. Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you're going to have a life, if you're going to enter into the kingdom, you got to get saved. Okay? So the condition now for this new birth is found in that whosoever believes in him, believes in the Son of God. And in light of that, two things are promised here in John 3:16. Number one, he will not perish or be lost. No way. He will not perish. He will not be lost. He will be saved. And number second one is he will have eternal life. Okay? And that's why the verb here, will have here, is in the present tense, meaning you can have it now and continuously have it forever, because it is eternal life. Very good to note. This is only accomplished because God sent his only begotten Son to die for sinful mankind on the cross. So we see John 3:16 there in these first A, B, and C on your handout there. But then we have D, the recap of verse 17. The intent of God that man would not perish in hell. Look at John 3:17 with me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, no. But that the world through him might be saved, might be rescued, might be delivered. So the intent of God is that men would not perish in hell, but have everlasting life. Okay? The word sent here is the Greek word apostello. It means to send on an authorized mission. It comes from the word apostle, a sent one. One sent or commissioned for something special. God sent his one and only Son, he was the apostle of our faith, to rescue sinners. We deserve judgment, but God was judged in our place, and this is the good news of the new birth. We do not have to perish in hell. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us in light of these things here. This now comes to the reality of it all in John 3:18. And here's the verse. He who believes in him, he's not condemned. But he who does not believe, he's condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All who believe in him are not condemned. And that kind of most people go, I believe there is a Jesus, you know. But the problem is that we all start out in condemnation. We start out in unbelief from our first birth. We are condemned already as God sees it. And why is that? Because we have not believed, and this word have not believed is the perfect tense, which speaks of a definite act of faith is needed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We are doomed from our first birth. And that's why in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. And that's why you want to be in Christ. We talked about that last time I spoke on this section. What does it mean to be in Christ? Okay? So the reality of it all, and here's the word believe, 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 three times in this verse, and we can back it up to verse 15. He mentions believe. In verse 16, he mentions believe, okay? And he mentions eternal life, having eternal life, the end of 16, and talks about being saved, the end of verse 17, and then three times more the word believe is found in verse 18. I mean, how many times can you say it and you get it? It's believe, believe, believe. That's what the answer that God wants. And that's why we want to tell people that very thing, okay? And then lastly here, the nature of God's condemnation is found in 3:19 through 21. So in verse 19, the light, who is Jesus, has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. Why is that? Because their deeds are evil. They're of or out from the darkness, which is their sinfulness. And that's why we needed to be saved. We needed to be born again. We needed to be rescued, verse 19 tells us. Verse 20, those doing evil do not come to the light. And this sets forth a premise. The premise to see is, faced with the light, men prefer darkness. Can you imagine that? I mean, I think I have to think about that for myself. I don't think I prefer darkness. I just went kind of nuts in college and let her rip, okay? Lest their deeds would be exposed by the light. And that's why when the light of the gospel is shown unto them, some men go, don't look. I don't want you to see how bad I've been. You know, and God says, I see it all. You know, the light is trying to give you the light so that you can admit that you were sinful and then get saved and believe in Jesus Christ. So the premise to see is faced with the light, men prefer darkness, lest their deeds would be exposed by the light that has come into the world to save them. Absolutely amazing, okay? Men's condemnation lies in this very fact. Men love darkness. They don't love the light by nature. And when you talk to them about spiritual things, I don't want to talk about that. I don't talk about politics. I don't talk about religion. But then when you find someone that's open, like this fellow Todd has talked about Alec, he wants to talk about spiritual things. This guy's open. You want to pursue him, Todd, and you want to have some time so that you can sit down with him and just go through the booklet or draw it out on that purple sheet, whatever works for you. I've got some purple sheets if you need that you can have, and we're going to be going over that here not too long because summer's coming. Maybe it's here already. It seems like it's here already. But man's condemnation lies in this very fact. Men love darkness. They don't love the light. That's the bottom line right there. So as I finish this up and we close here tonight, who is the light of the world? Well, I'm going to be done early tonight. This is amazing here. John 1:9 says that Jesus was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So Jesus is the light that people need to see, but when they love darkness rather than light, they just turn away from the light. They don't want the light. They don't want Jesus. And that's why Israel didn't want him either. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. John 8:12 says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And that's what I wanted. I wanted the light of life. And I thought, this is so easy. Where have I been for 30 years? I've been in the dark. I've been hiding in the dark. And I've been running in the dark. And I've been doing things in the darkness. But when I was convicted, when the Lord showed me my sin, when I was willing to admit I am a sinner, I needed Jesus Christ, I saw that Jesus was the light of the world. And I didn't want to walk in darkness anymore. I wanted to have the light of life. And then in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Amazing. Okay? Let's look at verse 21 here in your Bibles. But he who does the truth comes to the light. And that's why you need to be a doer of the truth and come to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In other words, God is going to show us again that we are sinful. We needed a Savior. We needed to be saved by the grace of God. And Jesus came into the world for that very person. Thus, the man John refers to here is the one responding to the good news message. He is not afraid of the light that exposes his sin because he wants the truth that can give him eternal life. So what about you here tonight? As I think most of us here are saved again. Have you embraced the light of the world? Are you born again through simple faith? And some people worry about their sins being exposed so they don't come to Christ. In effect, they stay condemned in their sins. They stay in the darkness. Thank God I got saved. I just can't believe it. How did I ever see this simple, wonderful message so that I could be born again, you know? Those that desire eternal life more than anything else come to Christ in simple faith, and they receive new life in Christ. And that's the truth of what this passage here is all about. Okay, let's pray, and we'll sing a song, and we'll be done early. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight. We thank you for the opportunity again to study the scriptures, to understand again, what Jesus Christ is offering to us and offering to Nicodemus. And even though it took him some time to see the truth, he eventually saw it, even though he was a secret disciple. It seems like when Jesus died upon the cross and he came out of the closet, so to speak, and just showed the fact that he was a disciple of Christ, just like Joseph of Arimathea. Thank you for these men, Father, even though they're from the other side of the tracks, Father, and they were well off, and they were doctors, and they were lawyers, and they were Pharisees. They needed to be saved just like everybody else does. Thank you, Father, for saving me, for saving the people of Grace Gospel Bible Church, and those you're going to save at the mission up in Alaska this summer at the fairs, the people that we have been praying for. We think, again, of this girl Erin and Alex. We think of Alec, Todd's contact here, Father, others that have been mentioned that are on the prayer list that are open. Father, we pray that you're working in their lives, drawing them, convicting them, showing them that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We thank you again how you've made this so simple for people to get it. And we ask your blessing on it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.